All of those things are naught if not accompanied and aided by your Holy Spirit. So please, we ask, be with us for the glory of your name. Amen. One of the greatest controversies during the time of the Reformation was, well, the issue of justification, right? How do we know that we are right with the Lord? How do we know how we are saved? That's one aspect of it. Another aspect has to do with Christ and Christ alone. Is Christ our only mediator, the only means by which we have access to God, or do we need saints and Mary and so on and so on? Another interesting controversy that broke out during the Reformation was over the Lord's Supper. The doctrine that divided the Protestants from the Roman Catholics was Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation. Large, clumsy word. In this doctrine of transubstantiation, it teaches that when the Lord's Supper is given, or the Mass, the very elements, the bread and the wine, do physically change into the body and blood of Christ. Also, it is said that this is a re-sacrificing of the Savior. Hence the need for a priest. He sacrifices. Of course, to this the Protestants were greatly enraged, and they opposed this doctrine. And yet, there was an interesting thing that happened. For although the Protestants were united in their rejection of transubstantiation, the Protestants were also divided amongst one another. What are we to make of the Lord's Supper? What significance does it have for the Christian and for the Christian life? In 1529, there was an attempt to unite two branches of the Reformation. You had the German branch, headed up, of course, by the very famous Martin Luther. And then you had the Swiss branch, headed up by Ulrich Zwingli. And so they were to meet at the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, and they were to unite over the doctrine so that they could push the cause of the Protestant Reformation throughout all of Europe. And so there were 15 points of doctrine that they needed to agree on before they can go forward, before they can unite. Interestingly, they agreed on 14 points out of the 15. There was just one point of disagreement. Luther and Zwingli disagreed on whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily present or physically present in the bread and in the wine. Whereas Zwingli believed these signs to be symbolic, Luther believed that Christ was physically present under, around the elements, he would say. It's rumored that as Zwingli was making his argument known, that Luther, in Luther-like fashion, started banging on the table, proclaiming, "This is my body! This is my body!" If you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that's par for the course. Now, what are we to make of this dispute amongst, as Baptists? What are we to make of this? Whose team are we on? Whose team are we on here? Well, no doubt, we are certainly not with Martin Luther on this. Christ is physically located in heaven at his Father's right hand. Most would say, at least the contemporary Christian church, and contemporary Baptists would certainly say that we are Team Zwingli here. We believe that this is a memory. And yet, I want to say that the Lord's Supper is no mere memory. It is a memory, but it's not a mere memory. Luther seemed to have gone too far in a sort of sacramentalism clouded in mysticism. But the contemporary church and contemporary Baptists tended to go too far in the other direction, proclaiming an empty symbol. Baptist theologian Josh Hammett says this. He says that we as Baptists have been so concerned to deny the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper that we are guilty of teaching a doctrine of the real absence of Christ. Ignoring Christ's promise to always be with his people when they gather in his name. He goes on to ask, why would that be somehow less true when we gather to obey his commands in the observance of the Lord's Supper? We may have good reason to deny the physical presence, but we should always expect to experience the Lord's presence by his Spirit when we gather in his name, spiritually and yet truly. Now maybe this gets your hairs on the back of your neck to stand up and you go, hey, that doesn't sound very Baptist, man. Well, I concede that certainly amongst contemporary Baptists we don't hear such language anymore. But this language is not unfamiliar to our forefathers in the faith. I want to read you two quotes. Listen to these words, and these are words about communion, about the Lord's Supper. I won't tell you who said it just yet. I believe in the true and real presence of Jesus with his people. Such presence has been real to my spirit. Lord Jesus, you have visited me. As surely as the Lord Jesus came really as to his flesh to Bethlehem and Calvary, so surely does he come really by his Spirit to his people in the hours of their communion with him. Another one. We believe that Jesus Christ spiritually comes to us and refreshes us. And in that sense, listen to this language, we eat his flesh and drink his blood. These words are, of course, from the great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is not unfamiliar to Baptists. And I believe Charles Spurgeon is correct. The Lord's Supper is no mere memory. It's no mere memory. It's the title of this morning's sermon, The Lord's Supper, No Mere Memory. I'm going to look at this under three headings. Firstly, that the Lord's Supper is a communal meal. Secondly, that it is a meal of commemoration. And then finally, a meal of the covenant. So firstly, the Lord's Supper is a communal meal. It's a communal meal. Maybe a better way to say it is that it is a family meal, but I needed three C's because alliteration. It is an us thing as opposed to a me thing. The Lord's Supper isn't just something that happens between me and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not some sort of private dinner date where you get to celebrate only the work of Christ for you individually. The Lord's Supper is far more than that. It's a family meal. It's a family meal where we, as the covenant people of God, remember Jesus together. We remember him together. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die to save a bunch of individuals unrelated and disconnected from one another. When Jesus died, he died to save sinners from all over the world. Sinners from different ethnicities and languages and cultures and backgrounds, so that we would be united together in him as his family. Jesus shed his blood so that we would be brothers and sisters, adopted as his children. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19 emphasizes what Christ does for his people in his death. It's a beautiful verse in Ephesians 2:19. Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Members of the household of God. When Christians call each other brother or sister, it's not simply a way of, it's not simply some sort of Christian greeting. It's not merely some strange attempt at being pious. When we use this language of brothers and sisters, we are using language that expresses a profound reality. We are brothers, we are sisters, there's fathers, there's mothers. And we've been made so by the blood of Christ. He saved us from this world and brought us into his family. And so here we are, as the Lord's people, assembled on the Lord's Day, the family of God. One of the easiest ways you would identify who was a part of my own family is not easy, it's simple, but it's certainly not easy. The simplest way to identify who is a part of my family is by attending or coming into my house every evening. And you see who is seated at the table. And there you'll find my family. And in like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ and his people are identified by the fact that we partake of this holy food together. Here we are identified as his people. We are seated at his table. And we are seated with his people. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. May I just state that this is why only the gathered church, the family of God, should take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something a few Christians get to do when they feel the urge to be super spiritual. The Lord's Supper is not something someone can do just well because. The Lord's Supper is not something you can do on your own or with your own family. The Lord's Supper is only the Lord's Supper when the Lord's people gather on the Lord's Day to sing the Lord's praises and hear their Lord's voice. This is something given to and for the church. The Lord's Supper is given to and for the church. Consider how Paul deals in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in our passage with some self-centered Christians in Corinth. Now, most of us know, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time and you've read the Bible for any amount of time, you know that the city of Corinth is absolute chaos. And the church in Corinth isn't all that much different. There's a lot of madness unfolding. The church was a complete mess. There was a myriad of problems that we can mention, but one is particularly significant. This problem was so serious that it brought about God's discipline upon the church, causing some people to get sick and even die. So what is it that caused God's nostrils to flare in this way? And what is it that caused fire to come out of his mouth? The answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that the church had disregarded one another at the Lord's table. You'll see verse 19, he says there are factions among you. There are factions among you. It seems that some Christians were behaving selfishly. They wouldn't wait for one another when they celebrated the supper. And so the rich would gather only with the rich. There was partiality at this table. And the rich would guzzle up all the food and guzzle up all the wine before the poorer members could even get there. And this is a big deal. And Paul, in correcting this error, emphasizes that the Corinthians needed to gather, and all the Corinthians needed to gather. Not just some of them. Not just your favorites. Not the people you like. The whole church. And so we see an assumption of togetherness in verse 17. When you come together. Verse 18. When you come together as a church. I find this quite interesting. Because it seems to signal or imply that we can come together as Christians. Sure. But there's also a coming together as a church. Very interesting. But notice the contrast in verses 20 to verse 22. It's striking to note that Paul draws a contrast here between eating and drinking at home and eating and drinking in church at the Lord's table. There's a difference for Paul. When you come together, verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. I will not. One pastor says then, the Lord's Supper ought to be shared together when assembled as a church. Just as a family shares a special family meal when the family is together, so the Lord's Supper is reserved for when the church family is together. It's not for small groups, church Bible studies. It's not for a bunch of Christians at a conference or teenagers at a camp. It's for the gathered people of God. All of them. All of us. You see, the Lord's Supper is not subject to our own preferences and fancies. It's a holy meal for God's holy people. And as we partake of this meal, on the one hand, yes, we pledge our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also pledge our allegiance to one another. So what does this mean for all of us? What does this mean for all of us? Notice I did not say, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for us? I want to emphasize that again. This meal is for the Lord's people, and there is a holy usness about it. This is not a private moment with the Lord Jesus. Is it a personal moment? Yes. Not a private one, though. In the most countercultural of ways, we need to hear it afresh. This is not only about me. This is not only about me. This is a family meal. So when we do participate of the in the Lord's table, may I urge you to look around. To look around at your brothers and sisters in the church. There's two things I'd like you to do, maybe, or I'd suggest. The one is, notice how different we are. That's a good thing. We have a church, there are some that are older and some that are younger. Some that are blonde and some that are brunette. We have a people made up from every tongue and tribe and nation. different languages, different accents, different colors, and that's a good thing. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. He has united a people who otherwise would probably not have really been together, would we? That's a glorious thing. And on the other hand, as you look around, and this is your family, this is your people, maybe there are some people that you don't really know all that much. Maybe you could resolve to get to know them, to rush off after the service and steal them before they rush off into the car. Ask them who they are, how they came to the Lord. Ask them about their family. Ask them what they do. Ask them how you can pray for them. This is your family. This is a communal meal. And in this way we can have our thankfulness to God overflow as we rejoice not only in the work of Christ in our lives, but also in the lives of others. It's a communal meal. Secondly, it's a meal of commemoration. It's a meal of commemoration. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us a meal to evoke memories, to remember. In Jesus' last night with his disciples, he shared one last Passover meal with his closest friends before he was betrayed, beaten, and crucified. And in these final moments, he gave them a meal to remember him as they celebrated God's rescue of his chosen people in the Passover. Now, perhaps a quick flashback will help us make sense of this, but in Genesis chapter 12, God promises or makes a covenant with Abraham. We'll get there. But he promises Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your family. And through you and your family, the whole world is going to be blessed. It's an incredible promise. And then we find in the very next book, Exodus, this family is now in a severe trial, for they are slaves. And so they cry out to God, and he hears their cry, and he sends 9 plagues to show that he was the one true God. And then he sends the 10th act of judgment, this climatic act of judgment, and here it is. God would pass through the land of Egypt, and he would kill the firstborn of every family. But he would protect the firstborn of the Israelites only if each household sacrificed a lamb and spread its blood around the entrances of their house. Inside the Israelite homes then, families would gather for a meal. They would eat the sacrificed lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, a meal that would be remembered for years to come as the Passover. And Passover would become an annual event for the Israelites. And God himself instituted this to remind them that he spared Israel not because they were special, not because they were without sin. He spared Israel because of his mercy and the blood of the Lamb. That's why, Exodus chapter 12. And so every year, generation after generation, the people of Israel would remember God's act of salvation by this eating of a meal. Now back to Christ and his disciples. As they celebrated the Passover one last time, commemorating God's act of salvation in the past, Jesus gave his disciples a new meal to remember. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after he had given thanks, we can see in verse 24 and verse 25 of our passage, after he had given thanks, he broke it. And then he said, verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the very next day, the Lord Jesus Christ died as a substitute for his people. just like the Passover meal then recalled God's rescue of Israel, the Lord's Supper reminds God's people of how He has rescued us. And so then, this rescue from Egypt and the Passover were but only previews, only pictures of a far greater salvation. See, through the death of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us and saved us from slavery and sin. And He uses this Passover meal to point His disciples to a new and greater Passover sacrifice. The bread representing His body, the cup representing His blood. Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1 verse 29. Again, this is not a mere memory. For here, as we remember what the Lord Jesus has done, we savor and delight in the significance and implications for what He has done. The Lord's Supper helps us remember the gospel tangibly, even with our senses. And so as you taste the bread, remember that as real as that bread is in your mouth, so real is it that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became a man and died for you. As you taste the sweetness then of the cup, remember the sweetness of having your sins forgiven and your conscience cleansed because of His blood. As you take the Lord's Supper, we can remember that at one point we were enemies of God, but now you are adopted into His family. We stood condemned in our sin, but now we are counted righteous. We were slaves to sin, but now we've been set free to serve God. We were dead in our sin, but now we've been made alive. We were headed for hell, but by His grace, we are now citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. And all of this is because of Christ. Do you see why this is no mere memory? It's no mere memory. In the Lord's Supper, we come to remember the one who redefines and shapes who we are. Someone once asked me years ago at this church and said, "Why does everyone look so sad when we take the supper?" It's a good question, I think. Should there be a certain level of somberness? Yes. But sadness? No. We look back with thankfulness for what Christ has done. That is why there are some traditions in the Christian faith that call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, coming from a Greek word which means thanksgiving, a place and time of thanksgiving. At the table we look backward, but we do so with thankful hearts. It's a meal of commemoration. And finally, it's also a meal of the covenant. Look at verse 24 and verse 25 again. Or verse 25 in particular. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." In question 99 of the Baptist Catechism, the question is asked, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper differ from the other ordinances of God? And the answer here is that baptism and the Lord's Supper differ from the other ordinances of God in that they were specially instituted by Christ to represent, there's the symbolic aspect, and apply to believers the benefits of the new covenant by visible and outward signs. there is an intimate relationship between covenants and signs. The Westminster Confession of Faith reads this way. Sacraments, or ordinances, can I actually just quickly make this point? I know as Baptists, the word sacraments tend to, we kind of recoil at that a bit. But historically as well, Baptists are quite fine with using that language. An ordinance refers to the one who instituted this particular act, so Christ's ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the sacrament refers to what it does, that there's a mysterious communication of grace. That's all. So I'm going to use that interchangeably, okay? So, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. Notice again the relationship between signs and covenants. They're intimately tied together. Now, before we rush on, you might be asking, well, wait, what is a covenant? Good question. Thanks for asking. Jameson, a pastor, writes, a covenant is a committed relationship marked by loyal love and faithfulness and built on binding promises. It's a committed relationship marked by loyal love and faithfulness and built on binding promises. Now, these covenants are always accompanied by signs. After the flood, God made a covenant that is a binding agreement with Noah. And he promised that he would never again flood the earth. And then he gave him a sign. That was the rainbow. So as a sign to confirm his promises, he gave the rainbow. Then he made a covenant with Abraham. God said, I'm going to be a God to you and to your offspring. I'm going to give you an inheritance, that is the land. The nations will be blessed through you, and also his seed will be as numerous as the stars and as many as the sand on the seashore. And then to confirm these promises, God gave him a sign, and that was circumcision. Circumcision being the sign of the covenant. These signs are visible, tangible reminders that confirm God's promises to his people. The church father Augustine famously referred to sacraments as visible words. Visible words. When children are learning, they often need pictures or object lessons or illustrations to make the point. And this is what God provides for us in many ways in these visible, tangible signs. He comes down to us as children. He condescends and he stoops down to us so that we can grasp, at least in some way, his love and his promises. Now, all of these covenants, although wonderful in the Old Testament, are but pictures and foreshadowings of that great new covenant in the Lord Jesus. Now that's fine, thanks for the lesson on covenant theology, but what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper points to our participation in the glorious promises of this new covenant. By visually reminding us then of God's faithfulness, the Lord's Supper nourishes our faith and feeds our souls. The Lord's Supper is where we taste, in more ways than one, the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Christ. In John's Gospel, although Jesus is not speaking specifically about the Lord's Supper, he describes belief in him in this way. John chapter 6, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And so Jesus uses this language of eating and drinking to point out the life-giving nature of our union with Him. When we believe in Jesus, we receive Him. And at the Lord's table, when we eat and we drink in faith, we feed on Christ by faith. We are lifted up to His heavenly table, as it were, where we commune with our Savior by faith. Now please don't mishear me. The Lord's Supper is not magic. The Lord's Supper is not superstition. It does not heal all our physical ailments, as some recent claims have suggested. And yet, the Apostle Paul says something rather profound about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. You can just turn there, it's one page backwards. The cup of blessing that we bless, says the Apostle Paul, is it not a participation or a communion or a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a communion, a fellowship in the body of Christ? Something mysterious is happening here. The Lord's Supper is special. It is sacred. It is holy. And in this meal of the covenant, we encounter Christ spiritually. And our faith is strengthened as we trust in His promises. This is no mere memory. It's no mere memory. The Lord is doing something. He does something. He's with us in a remarkable way, spiritually, although, and yet truly. It's no mere memory. So let us pray before we do participate in the supper and we seek the Lord's blessing and grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this table that You have set out for us. We thank You that You have given us a means by which we can taste and feel and remember the gospel afresh, the gospel tangibly with our senses. We ask that by Your Holy Spirit You would do something for us. You would strengthen us, encourage us, nourish us, so that we might see, enjoy, and love our Savior all the more. For Your glory we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask that